Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. The impetus for me doing this sermon is as I was working at Cracker Barrel, I was listening to the radio, and the radio announcer started talking about, it was about New Year's. New Year's was just about upon us. And the radio announcer talked about the last decade. Now, if you remember when the decade started, everybody had a real positive attitude. Year 2000, that was just about the time the Iron Curtain came down. There was now camaraderie between the East and West, and all the world thought that, well, maybe peace was going to come on the earth, that everything was going to be utopia. The economy was real good. And all of a sudden, fast forward 10 years, and the man was doing an evaluation of the last decade. He said he would give the last decade a D. The reason being is that, number one, the world is not as safe as it used to be. We have terrorism. We have more wars than there ever have been, more people being killed. There have been many natural disasters. One was the Tsunami. 23,000 people were killed at that. Also, the economy is in terrible condition, teetering on almost bankruptcy, not just in America, but across the world. Now, as we as Christians look at that, we kind of chuckle and smile, and we make the comment, well, we're living in the last days, which is a phrase that's used quite commonly among believers, especially in our day and age. Get a group of believers together and talk about the events of our time, and one of them will sooner or later make the comment, well, we're living in the last days, which they could be saying positively and encouragingly or negatively and discouragingly. For some, when they make this statement, they're referring to the events of our time, which seem to fit some of the predictions the prophets made that were written some 3,000 years ago, like Israel being one nation again, being back in the land, having control of the old city of Jerusalem and also the Temple Mount, Europe uniting together, bringing together the old Roman Empire, which makes it a very exciting time we are living in, especially in relationship to the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Others will use this in a negative way and as an excuse. Mr. Dobson has made the statement that we're living in a post-Christian era in America. And as you look at our society, you'll find that that is to be true. Like England and Europe before us, we are progressively drifting from God back to paganism and humanism. Biblical precepts and principles that were once used by our country to determine what was right or wrong are being thrown aside. There's not as much interest in God or spiritual things. Not as many people are making it on a Sunday or the day Sunday to worship God. There is less conversions of people repenting of their sins and receiving Christ. Fewer children attending Sunday school, and a general moral decay of our society. Well, as believers, we discuss this trend. I've heard the comments, well, we're living in the last days. Basically, they're saying it's to be expected. Because Christ predicted in the last days there would be a general falling away. Still others will use this as an excuse for sitting on the sidelines and doing nothing. I call it the Hezekiah attitude. Remember when Isaiah confronted Hezekiah about showing the Babylonians all the treasures of Israel? Isaiah said, because Hezekiah took this foolish action, Judah and his family would be captured and taken away into captivity to Babylon. Yet it would not happen in Hezekiah's day. He would pass away before that took place. What was Hezekiah's attitude? That's good, because it's not going to affect me. That's the thinking of some believers too. I'm saved. I'm born again. Soon Christ is going to come for me and his church, because we're living in the last days. So what about the rest of the world? I'm secure. And that's the way they live their life. Well, first, in dealing with the subject of the last days, I think we need to get a biblical perspective of what God says the last days are. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he has made the world. Notice, God's perspective is when Christ came and presented his message, the last days of this earth were ushered in. John, in 1 John 2:18, John says that this is the last hour, meaning at any moment, at any time, Christ could come. And that was the way the early church lived and conducted their lives, trying feverishly to get out the gospel to people who could, so they could enter the kingdom of God before it was too late, an urgency which I think today the church has forgotten, and many a Christian has forgotten about too. That's why God's left us here. One, to reach people for Christ. Two, to disciple them in the faith. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. Where we are specifically in God's timetable, I cannot tell you. And neither can anybody else. For as Jesus told his disciples just before he went up to heaven, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. If anybody says next year Christ is coming, or on such and such a date Christ is going to come, number one, first, probably that's not going to happen, but secondly, don't believe them. They're a false teacher. Don't listen to what they have to say. Christ says that no man knows when he's going to come again. I think there is a more important issue that we need to address as believers, seeing we are living in the last days. That is, how should we be living, seeing this is the last days of this world? Well, the answer to that question can be seen in another man who was in the last days of his world, and that man is Noah. Noah's life teaches us how we should live our lives, seeing it is the last days of our world. The first is that we need to stand for God like Noah. Look at chapter 6. Turn back with me to chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives in all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years old. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, and the fowl of the air, for he repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of the flesh, end of all flesh, has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. One time there was a scout leader who had a contingent of scouts that he took to a parade. And as they were marching in this parade, all of a sudden he noticed this one little scout was marching. Everybody else was marching left, right, and he was marching right, left. So very tactfully, the scout leader put his arm around the boy as they were marching and whispered to him. He says, listen, I noticed that you were marching right, left, while the other ones are marching left, right. Without even batting an eyelash, the little boy said, well, you better tell those guys to get in step. That was the way Noah was. Noah was, in comparison to all humanity of his time, he was diametrically opposite in the things that they did and the things that he stood for when it came to God. Now, in order to understand how great a stand that was, we need to do some comparison, comparing Noah to the people of his time. which is what the scripture does in verses 5 through 7 of this passage, which I just read. Now, these passages, we basically have just a general statement of the condition of man in Noah's time. Notice what it says. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowls of the air, for repent of me that I have made them. But if you refer to, now this is just a general statement, as I've said, but if you refer to other passages which describe this period, you can see specifically how bad these people were and why God made this statement. First, this was a godless society. In Matthew chapter 24, 38 through 39, Christ makes this comment about Noah's time. For as in the days of Noah, where so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, if you think about the passages, you'll find that the things Christ mentioned are activities of life which everybody does. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying. What was wrong is they were doing it without God. God was not considered in their routine of life or his guidance to them. They lived their life according to their own desires and interests. Didn't listen to his warnings. Noah was not the only one that God used to warn the men and women of his time of the coming disaster that was going to take place. After Adam came Enoch. He lived on this earth for 365 years. Then he was taken by God. He did not taste death. But Jude points us out that regularly he warned the people that someday God was going to bring disaster on the earth unless they repented. Time after time, he preached to the people of what God had in mind. After Enoch, you have Methuselah, his son. His name meant sent. He was one who preached also. In fact, he was a sign that when he tasted death, then disaster would come. 999 years, Methuselah lived. And then there was Noah. Not to mention that the Spirit of God, who at times seemed to talk with men at that time, like he talked to Cain, but they wouldn't listen. This is a side note, but can't you see how long and merciful and patient God was in trying to get men to repent? For over 1,000 years, he tried to talk to mankind to turn from their sinful way so he would not have to send that terrible flood. Secondly, they were very corrupt and immoral people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, 31 through 32. Romans chapter 1, 21 through 32, excuse me. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust, one to another, men with men, working that which was unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, maligning, whispering, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I believe that this passage is not only a general account of man's rejection of God and what happened when he does, But I believe that this is an historical account of the moral decay of humanity before the Noahic flood. First, they rejected God, verse 21. Secondly, they fell into idolatry, worshiping nature instead of God, 22 through 25. Next, they continued the downward spiral into sexual immorality. Finally, their minds became depraved, where they constantly had their minds centered on enjoying evil, and they liked others who did evil. Third, it was a violent society. Murdering another person was quite common. This can be seen in Lamech's bragging words in Genesis 5, 23 through 24, where he tells his wives that he killed a man for hitting him, and thus he expected God to protect him. Also, it's seen in God's command after the flood, where he says, if a man kills another, his life will be taken. Reason for that? To prevent the trend that had taken place before the flood came on. Finally, the foundation of society was broken down, which is the marriage relationship. It's seen in Romans 1. It says homosexuality was quite common. In Lamech's marriage, he was married not just to one, but to two wives. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the sons of God marrying and having relationships with the daughters of men. Now, there's a great controversy or great opinion of what this has reference to. Some think it refers to fallen angels marrying and having children with humans. Others say, and this is my view, that this is the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, resulting in offspring of ungodly tyrants. Whichever it is, this action was greatly displeased the Lord. And you can understand why God made this declarative, concluding, condemning statement when he found in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, and why he was so greatly heartbroken over the situation on earth. Something he made so perfectly, so wonderful, had become so depraved. Yet, God had a glimmer of light in this dark world, and that person was Noah. Noah, who did not conform to the wickedness of this world, but stood up for God, which is what God is looking for us to do in this day and age. I know, and taking a look out right now, there's nobody getting ready to get married. I haven't heard of anybody. But I know some of the young people are getting up to that age. And someday you'll find that perfect man that you want to marry, or that perfect woman that you want to marry. And what will happen is you will both, as you decide that this is going to happen, you will go down to a jewelry store. And when you go into the jewelry store, you're going to look around at the various diamonds they have there. And then finally, as you decide that maybe this is the one we're going to use for an engagement ring, you're going to go to the jeweler and say, listen, we'd like to take a look at that ring. And the jeweler is going to take it out. But first, before he shows it to you, you know what he does? He takes a black cloth and puts it across the table, right? And what he does is he takes that diamond and puts it on that black cloth and shines the light on it. And what does that do? It makes that diamond glimmer and stand out in contrast to that terrible blackness that's behind it. Well, that's the same thing when it comes to us being believers. As the darkness of this world gets greater and greater, guess what? We should shine forth greater and greater also. Where people can say, yes, here are believers. Here are people who are standing for God. This is something that our neighbors should be able to see. It should be obvious to them. That our friends and relatives see the fact. Instead of trying to conform to the world, we should be willing to stand. Understand this. They're never going to understand why we are following God and why we have some of the customs which we have. They're just not going to understand that. Why? Because they're not listening to God's voice. That was the way Noah was. Note the phrase, turn back with me to chapter 6 of Genesis. And note the phrases which describe his life in chapter 6, verse 9. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. Now let's just take a look at each one of these for a moment. First, he was a just man or righteous man. Now, in using any one of these terms to describe Noah, the Bible's not saying that he was not a sinful man. This can be seen in three ways in the text. First, in verse 8, chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited favor. Putting it in layman terms, it's getting what you don't deserve. Noah and his sons had a sin nature just like the rest of the people of his time and deserved to be destroyed as God decreed he would do in verse 7. Just like we deserve to die for our sins. Secondly, it's seen in God's statement after Noah and his sons came out of the ark and he sacrificed to God. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. And notice what it says. Here Noah is sacrificing to God and thanks for what God had done. And this is what it says. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite it anymore, everything living as I have done. Now, you might think he's saying this because Ham is in the crowd. But no, God is inclusively saying all men's heart are evil, which includes Noah. And it can be seen in chapter 9 when Noah becomes intoxicated and is taken advantage by his son Ham. Well, you might think to yourself, if it doesn't mean that Noah had a perfect life, then why does it call him righteous? Well, first it meant that he believed in the promise of God, that someday one would come from the seed of the woman and take care of the sin problem. Like Abel of old, he regularly went to a certain place at a designated time, did a blood sacrifice of a clean animal, commemorating that promise, looking forward to that day. And like Abraham, God declared him judicially righteous because he trusted in that promise. But the righteousness could also be characterized about his life, too. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Now, God was going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. And as he was going to judge them, he wanted to make sure that they realized that it was going to come and there was no turning back. And in relationship to this, God makes this comment. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning in the city of Jerusalem or in Israel. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. What you have here, if God looks at the humanity that he has seen down through the ages of time, and he picks three men who are some of the most outstanding men that humanity has ever given. One is Job, one is Daniel, and the other one is Noah. Now, we do not know too much about Noah's life generally, but we know about Job's life. In Job 1:8, the Lord says, there is none like him in all the earth, perfect and upright in man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Noah was like him. God was proud of this man. He had a desire to walk with God. But secondly, he was perfect in all his ways. The idea of that is a wise builder who was careful in the ways he lived and the choices he made. And finally, he walked with God. That was a phrase that was used of Enoch. That was a phrase that was used of Abraham. And that was a phrase that was used of Noah. And what that meant, he had a close, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. He was a man that sought God, looked to God for his guidance, and did what God said. And God revealed his intimate plans to him. Noah was a man who stood for God. In our day and age, we need to be people who stand for God too. But there's another lesson, and that is he was a man who obeyed God, and that's the way we have to be too. Notice, turn with me to chapter 6, look at verse 22 and what it says. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That is mentioned time and time again in the story of Noah. God tells him to build an ark, guess what, he does it. God tells him to get in the boat, guess what, he does it. Noah was a man that was obedient to God. And that's one important thing that we have to be. Noah didn't care what other people thought. He just did what God said. And that is one thing that God's looking for. He's looking for people who are faithful, obeying God and doing all the commands that he tells them to do. And we can see that in the story. First, in the building of building a floating dwelling place. Understand, it was not an easy task for Noah to do. Think of some of the problems which he faced. First, getting personnel to help him. It took 120 years to make the ark. He was 480 years old when he started. His sons weren't born unto him until he was 500 years old. And probably they were triplets. If so, they would have helped their father probably for 60 years. For 40 years, he did not have their help. Therefore, he would have had to have other people to help him. He would have had to have people to hire. He would have had to hire other people outside his family to help in this work. And you can see also that his sons weren't just the only ones who did this work, too, as you'll see a little bit later. Also, he had the problem of getting some wives for his sons who would go with him in the ark. And there was the enormity of the task, too. I built a house. I've also built a boat for my dad when I was a young man. But those were just cracker boxes compared to what Noah did. Let me give you some figures. The size of the floating barge, and this was a barge, it was not a boat, it was a barge, was 150 yards long. That's a football field and a half long. It was 45 feet high. That would be comparable to a five-story building. It was 75 feet wide. If you go down to Route 40 and you drive to the portion of the highway, which is six lanes wide, you would find that was the width of Noah's Ark. Can't you just see him coming home to his wife and saying, I have a revelation from God. God's just told me we have to do something. We have a job ahead of us. What's that? We're going to build a boat, an ark, and here's the size. You sure that's a revelation from God? And then he faced the problem of getting supplies and knowing how to build it, too. No place in Scripture do we have evidence or from archaeology that boats or floating barges were built in the time before the flood, period. In fact, after the flood, knowledge of how to make such a large floating vehicle was lost. It's not until recent times that ships comparable to the size of the Noahic Ark was built, and yet they were built out of steel. We have gone back and looked in the pyramids of Egypt and how they put boats together in those days. You know how they put them together? They used to rope them together. They knew nothing about pegs, nothing about using nails. God would have had to teach Noah step by step how to put this boat together or this barge together. So patiently, over 120 years, Noah obeyed God and built the ark and got the supplies in the ark for he and the animals. That's what God expects us to do, just obey him. There's a song, when we walk with the Lord in the light of the world, glory, glory, we shed on his way. What we do is good will. He abides with us still. If it's all we would just trust and obey, that's all he wants. But there was another way that Noah obeyed God. Turn with me to 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. When Noah was building that boat, he was preaching to those who helped him build the ark. He preached to the crowd who watched him do the building. Such a large barge, this would, with no water around it, would have attracted a crowd of onlookers. Question, except for his family, how many people listened to Noah in that 120-year period than when he preached? How many people listened? Not one. Question two, was Noah a successful preacher? Did he do his job right? Yes, he did. He was faithful to God, in which he obeyed God, and he preached to the people and told the people about the coming flood, and that they needed to repent, and they needed to get in the ark with him. Yet nobody listened. In our day and age, we know God's wrath is poised and waiting to judge this earth, and all mankind who will not trust Christ as their Savior. Like Noah, We can't make men repent and follow Christ. We wish we could. But we can be faithful witnesses to God, to those who are around us, telling how they can escape God's wrath and be saved by receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. Noah was a man who was obedient to God. But then there's one other lesson. Noah was a man who trusted God, and we need to be the same way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is the great faith passage. Notice what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, and yet moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. One of the methods that Satan likes to use on the followers of Christ is to bring doubt into our lives, like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Can we really trust in God if we follow him? Is it worth living the life that honors God? Is it worth putting all that effort and time into being a Sunday school teacher, deacon, elder, song leader, whatever God has called you to do? Is it going to count for all eternity? Well, the life of Noah is a testimony to that fact that trusting God is worth the effort. First, in building the ark, which the world thought was a waste of his time and money. In Genesis 2, 5 through 6, before the flood, it never rained. Instead, God had a natural irrigation system in the ground. That's how the plants were watered. Thus, when Noah warned the massive downpour that would take place on the earth, and when he built the ark on dry ground, I'm sure there were many who heckled him and said he was crazy. Just like people say you're crazy if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But to Noah, God said it, he believed it, and acted accordingly. Noah in Hebrews, it says, faith is not a noun, but a verb, which results in appropriate response. But secondly, he trusts God by entering into the ark. Turn with me to chapter 7. Notice verse 1 and then look at verse 5 too. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee and I have seen the righteousness before me in this generation. Look at verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. One time, if any know anything about the history of Niagara Falls, there was a man named Blondin. And Blondin used to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And one day, and he did quite a few different antics. He took a stove across, he took a wheelbarrow across, he even walked across it and with potato sacks on his feet. And one day, after he had finished, he came back to the American side, and he turned to all the people and he says, do you think I can carry anything across Niagara Falls? And everybody said, oh yeah, you can carry anything across Niagara Falls. He says, do you think I can carry a man across Niagara Falls? He said, oh yeah, you can carry a man across Niagara Falls, on your back. And the man who was yelling the hardest, the heaviest, he says, all right, you come on up here and I'm going to carry you across Niagara Falls. Guess what? They never saw that guy again. He's gone. But he did do it. There was a man who trusted Blondin, and he got on his back and he went across the falls and came back again. Well, that's what Noah did. He trusted God, and he got into the ark and brought his family into the ark and brought all the animals into that ark. And then he sat there for 7 days. Think of it, 7 days, the ark was closed up, and all the people were laughing and heckling at Noah because nothing was happening. 7 days. He trusted. And then God made good what he promised. All of a sudden, you had the 40 days of rain. Many people say, well, it was just 40 days of rain, but take a look what happened. Look at verses 9 through 12, what actually took place here. And they went in two unto Noah in the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. The 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the seventh day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the son of Noah's wife, and three wives and the sons, into the ark. They and every beast and every kind of cattle after that kind, every creeping that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl his kind, every bird. And they went in unto Noah into the ark. Two and two flesh were in that breath, breathed life. They went in, male and female, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. Most people describe this period as 40 days of rain, but that's not what happened. Notice it says the fountains of the deep broke forth. There was a great rending of the earth. The best description I have of that is one time I was, it was two things. One was that tsunami that took place, and I think this is the anniversary of it. They mentioned it happened around Christmas time. And remember how they lost 23,000 people, just wiped right out. Well, think of that happening in all parts of the earth. So you had this breaking up and these earthquakes and these tidal waves that were taking place. And evidence of this can be seen in the fact that just by doing some geological studies, they find coal deposits, many deep underneath the ground. In fact, most of our mountains are sediment mountains, which means that they had to be made by water compacting them. Then you have oil deposits deep in the ground, some 3 miles deep. Second picture I have of that is one day my father took me out to the Cape Cod when they had a storm come through. And as I watched, I saw the sea pounding the dry land. Boy, I'm glad I was on the land instead of out in that ocean. But realize this, Noah was out in the middle of that ocean. And he had to trust God to take care of him as he was out there with his family and what was left of life here on this earth. And realize as he did that, it wasn't just 40 days. Actually, he was in that ark for 157 days. It's interesting to take a look as you read the text, how much conversation had with Noah during that period. In chapter 6, 12 through 22, God tells Noah to build an ark. In chapter 7, 1 through 3, God tells Noah to come into the ark. In chapter 8, verse 1, after 150 days, it says, God remembered Noah and started the procedure of drying up the land. But it's not until 1 year and 57 days later that it's recorded that God speaks to Noah again and tells him to come out of the ark. Think of it. Noah was by himself, it seemed, without a rudder, without a sail, trusting God to take him through that great conflagration that was taking place at that time, that disaster. Yet Noah trusted God step by step. And as he did, it's the same for us. When tough times come into our lives, what's the first question that comes into our mind? Where is that God that's supposed to take care of us? He doesn't really care about me, does he? Noah was just the opposite. He knew whatever he faced, God was with him. Whether he talked to him or not, he would watch over him and guide him. That's the way God wants us to be, just to trust him. Whatever we face, whatever calamities we might run into. There's no question to the fact that we're living in the last days. Yet, what God is interested in us doing is in this time and age is not to spend our time wondering when Christ is coming, but to meet men and women who are beacons of light for him in this day and age, like Noah was this time. That we stand for God, we're people of integrity, that we stay away from those things that are evil, that our life is earmarked by trying to please God and know God more, that we obey God. This deals with purpose in life. Have you ever asked, what does God want you to do for him in this life now that he has you here and has kept you here? We're his if we receive Christ as our Savior. He's given us certain talents and abilities, and he expects us to use them for his honor and glory. and opportunities to tell others about him. Those people you rub shoulders with are not by accident. God says, listen, these are the people I want you to not only to be a display of testimony, but I also want you to explain the gospel to them. For many of them are heading to a place which I wouldn't even want to send my worst enemy. In fact, that's the reason God leaves us here and does not bring the judgment all of a sudden. Because God is graciously holding back that judgment so that people can be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And if we have the heart of God, that should be our attitude too. Finally, we need to trust God. Trust God when life gets tough. Trust God when no one else trusts him. Trust God when people think we're even crazy to stand for him. And we have the principles and rules which we have because we know that's what God wants us to do. Are we living in the last days? I don't know when Christ is coming. I wouldn't even try to guess. But I know this, that God has left us in this generation at this time to serve him so that men might hear the gospel and might respond to him and be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for the example of Noah. Lord, may our hearts be like his, that we are obedient to you, Lord, that we stand for you and are beacons of light for you. Finally, we trust you, Lord, even as calamities might come, Lord, and lean upon you to take care of us and watch over us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.